Amen. You can be seated and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be in verses 15 through 23 this morning. 15 on to the end of the chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Please do grab a Bible. If you don't have one, I would like you to follow along so you can see the word for yourself and it can impact your life. There's some Bibles around you somewhere. Please grab one. And it's a great joy to be with you as we continue on through Ephesians. I'm really excited and thankful for this text. It's had its work already in my heart this week as I've just meditated on it over and over again in preparation. And I really think it's going to be beneficial for you. God wants to change you. God wants you to be different in light of what his word says. He doesn't just want you to understand things. He wants you to be changed. He wants your life to be different. He wants you to live in a way that honors and glorifies him. The issue is in our hearts, and I think that this text is going to make that clear, that the issue of your life is inside your heart. It's not in your circumstances, it's in your heart. Your heart needs to change to love God more, to want to live for God in every area. God wants to change your heart so that you understand him, so that you know him, so that you love him, so that you follow him. If we can understand that the issue is that God is working to sanctify my heart, I think everything outside of our heart in our lives will change. So I'm praying that the Lord would bring about worship this morning in your heart, that he would bring about love for him, understanding and knowledge of him, so that every area of your life could be different. Every single aspect of your life would be different, so that you're building it on principles from God's word that are transforming you. The inner man is being renewed day by day, right? In this life, the outer man and the inner man are going in opposite directions, right? The outer man is wasting away. Some of you all know that, right? And it's just getting worse. But for Christians, the inner man is going the opposite direction. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is being made new in holiness. And so I'm praying that your inner man would be changed this morning. And God's going to do it. He has to do it through his word, by his spirit, or else it's not happening. So let's read. You ready? Verse 15 in chapter 1. It says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is a remarkable text. And what we're seeing in this text, the main point here, so you can have it up front, on the front side, is that Paul here is praying that the Ephesian believers would understand the blessing that has come to them in salvation, and that it would have a profound impact on their lives. In other words, he wants them to meditate on, contemplate, understand, more deeply realize the blessing that they have and that has come to them in Christ, so that it has a profound impact on the way that they live. And that way, it's pretty simple. He wants them to realize how blessed they are in Christ, so that they would live in light of that understanding and knowledge. And so I've entitled today's message, Blessing Understood and Utilized. Because that's what Paul wants. We've seen the blessing for the believer established in the past. We've seen the blessing that has come to the believer in the present. We've seen the blessing of salvation that awaits the believer in the future. And now we see the blessing in salvation that the believer has being understood and utilized in this life. In other words, this is not just information from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14, what we've realized. Paul wants transformation. And that's why I've told you, this is not just theology. This is doxology. This information about God leads to a worshipful life. That's what he's saying here. Don't let this not change you. Don't be unaffected by this. Be changed. Be different because of what you know, because of what I've just told you in verses 3 through 14. And if you're not different because of this, something is wrong. Something's distracting you. Some things are more important. You're more like the world. You haven't gotten the point of this. If you're not changed by what we just talked about, Paul says, you've got to do a heart check. Because you got to be different because of this. Your whole life has to be different. It's time to change. It's time to change. This is what Paul is saying. And it's really what I want for you. And it's what I've wanted through this whole section in verse 3 through 14. So it just makes a lot of sense to me. It just resonates. I want it for myself too, but it's what the pastor wants. And that's why we've been talking about this in such a way, the election, the redemption, the future inheritance, in such a way that you get it. Your worth, your freedom, your forgiveness. The guilt that has gone away because of Christ's work. The fact that you are God's possession, that you have an inheritance. The joy and the strength and the confidence and the contentment. We've been trying to take all those truths and filter them down into your life. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. I mean, he's just doing the exact same thing that I've been feeling for you through this whole thing. In light of everything that you've become aware of in verses 1 through 14. In all the doctrines, that you would appreciate the reality, that you would comprehend it. Listen now, that you would truly grasp what he just taught you in verses 1 through 14. That you would recognize, that you would realize, that you would plumb the depths of your salvation. And because of that, God would become great to you. The blessing that you have in Christ would be unbelievable hadn't the word said it, and you would live differently. This would affect your Christian life. It should affect the way you think. It should affect the way you love. What Paul just told you about what's happened to you, the blessing that you have in Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, should affect the way you think, should affect the way you live, should affect the way you love people, should affect the way you love the church. It should affect the way that you think about your life and your money and your time. I mean, it should affect everything about you. Can you imagine if Paul just told you this? You were elected before the foundation of the world. Then he actually fulfilled it by redeeming you. You didn't change his mind by your sin. And you have a guaranteed inheritance. You can't ever change that. And you say, okay, great, awesome. I'm going to put God in Sunday morning for 2 hours, and then I'm going to go live my life for myself. Would that make any sense? I mean, this needs to affect everything. You're his. You've been bought with a price. He's given you all of your resources, all of your spiritual and physical resources. They're not yours. They're his. Your life is his. And it has to be changed. This should give you joy. This should give you strength. This should give you energy to serve him. It should give you a great desire to risk your life for the kingdom. This should make you stop excusing your sin. You can't just live in this box of, I'm going to get what I want for my life, and I know my heart's not healthy, but I'm just going to keep living like that. You can't live there anymore. You need to be actually changed from the inside. Because God has saved you, and you are his. Don't make excuses for your life anymore. Be different. Be changed because of what you understand from his word. Paul's not messing around here. He's full of joy. He loves these believers, but he wants their lives to actually be different. He wants them to have an energy to serve Christ. He wants them to have a usefulness for his kingdom, a selflessness about their life. That's what he wants. And so often, this passage here is called the prayer for those who have everything. That's what commentators say about this passage. This is the prayer of Paul for those who have everything. That's you. And this is his prayer for you. He said it in verse 3, remember? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? The blessed one, blessed, verb, us, with every blessing. We have all the blessings. And then he proceeded from verse 3 all the way down to go from election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, insight, understanding, knowledge of the mystery of his will, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and eternal possession. Wow. That's what you have. And so I think this can even be summarized well in what Paul's doing here. If we just go to chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, then we'll get into this text. It says this, 3, 14 through 21. Just turn a page over. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he wants for you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what he wants. It's because of him that you should be different. So as Paul plumbs the depths of the salvation that the believers have in verses 1 through 14, as Paul has just done, and now as he prays for these believers to understand and utilize this blessing that's come to them. He wants them to know more about God and his work, appreciate more of what they've become, who they are now. They want them to be stronger. Paul wants them to be stronger Christians, thankful in life and useful. Paul prays for these believers and to understand this. And I've just divided this into two parts. And the first is the commendation in verses 15 through 16. He commends them. And then it's the supplication in verses 17 through 23. He prays for them. The commendation in verses 15 through 16 and the supplication in verses 17 through 23. And we're going to take, this is part one, and we're going to take another week next week to focus on one specific aspect, which you'll understand a little bit later. And we'll move that to next week because it easily coincides with the truth of the resurrection. And so we'll take three quarters of the supplication today, and we'll take a quarter of it next week. So let's start with the commendation. And I want you to see this for yourself, what Paul is doing, and I think you will as we go on here, okay? So just pay attention. Just focus on what the word says. This is God's inspired word, and it's telling us things for our good. He says this in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So what Paul is doing here is commending them. He's commending these believers. And this, really the beginning of this prayer here, he's kind of writing and praying and commending and thanking all at the same time. But this is the second of eight long sentences in this book. I mean, I told you 3 through 14 was the longest single sentence in the Bible. And Paul has just a series of long sentences in this particular book. You'll see it's in 1, 3 through 14. This here, 15 through 23, another single sentence in 2, 1 through 7, another one in 3, 2 through 13, another one in 3, 14 through 19, another one in 4, 1 through 6, another one in 4, 11 through 16, another one in 6, 14 through 20. And I think it's wonderful to know that, even if you might not understand why that's so relevant. Think about this. Three of the eight of these long sentences are prayers or praises. And isn't that just normal? Isn't that usual? That Paul here just starts writing and he just goes on to share his heart. It's like this is just coming straight from his heart. He doesn't even have time to put down a period. Right? It doesn't give you any excuses to write run-on sentences. But Paul here is praying this prayer and it's just like he just keeps going. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot. I need to make a new sentence. And so he goes on to share his heart here. And as he does, he starts with this phrase here in the verse 15. It says, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? He's looking backwards. The antecedent to that is backwards. He's looking back to what he just said. Really, everything in 3 through 14 about salvation that the believers have received. Election, redemption, inheritance. For this reason, and we can just summarize it for simplicity's sake. We'll just summarize it by noting what comes at the end of 3 through 14, which is the redeemed people have become God's possession, and in being God's possession, they have an inheritance guaranteed for them in heaven. So for this reason, because you've become God's, through everything I just taught you about salvation. For this reason, because since you've become God's, he's going to be yours and you're going to be with him forever, guaranteed, no doubt, evidenced by the Spirit of God in you. Because of all of this, for this reason, and the rest of this is an implication. That's why I told you in the beginning, in light of what he said, you should be changed. The rest of this is an implication of what's happened in 3 through 14. And he says in the Greek, I also. It's not represented here, and I wish it was, because I think that's also telling. He says, For this reason, I also. That's what the original says. And it's really an emphatic connection that really brings our focus back on Paul, the writer. He's saying, for this reason, I also. And what he's telling us here in saying that is, we've just talked about God's actions. We've just talked about what believers receive. But he's saying, now I have something to say about it also. I'm putting myself in this particularly. We've talked about what it means to be God's people, what it means for you to have this great blessing, what God has done in salvation. But he says, I have something to say. I have stock in you. I have stock in you. I have something to say. This brings joy to my life. Your salvation, what you have, he says, it affects me. And I think that that's something that's applicable to our lives. That little phrase, I also. Because think about this. That's how you should feel about your disciples. When you think about your disciples and you think about what God has done in their life, when you think about how they've been changed by the word, you should say, this affects me. I also feel a certain way about everything that's happening in your life. I have stock in this. I have joy in this. The fact that you've been saved, the fact that you're bearing fruit. And it really, the first question that comes with this is, do you have any disciples? Do you have a disciple? You should all have disciples. You should have people that you've led to Christ, that are growing in Christ, that you're praying for. And the spiritual benefit that's happening in their life, it genuinely and deeply affects you. You say, I pray for you every day. I think about you. I want what's best. I can't believe God has done this in you and is continuing to do this in you. I've got stock in this. You should have disciples like that. If you don't have a disciple, multiple disciples, that affect your life like that, then something is off. You need to be having people that you're praying for like this. Paul's thanking God for these believers because of what they have in salvation and because of how they're different. And Paul says, I have stock. I love you. I'm happy. I have something to say. And so Paul here is loving these believers. And so he's praying. He's thanking God for their faith, their love, their blessing, their being united with Christ. Do you have anybody in your life? And really, is your life focused outward enough to be able to even do that? Some of our lives are so internally focused. My time, my energy, my resources, what I want, what I need to get. We don't even have the mental, emotional capacity to think beyond ourselves. And that's slavery. You're enslaved. Freedom comes with self-forgetfulness. Just love God, love others, and give yourself away. Forget yourself and you'll be full of joy. And so this is what Paul is exhibiting here. He said, I also, and then he says this, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And so really, you could just say, for this reason, and then you could kind of jump to verse 16 where he says, 16 where he says, I give thanks. But here in the middle here, he's kind of just reiterating what was said about them in 3 through 14. He's going to give some specific reasons that kind of just sum everything up. For this reason, pointing backwards, but then also saying, here's the summary. And so, but he says this, because I have heard of your alls, and really what he's saying here is since I've heard this until in between the duration of the time that I'm writing now this letter, I've heard something about you. Paul hadn't been to Ephesus with these people in 5 to 6 years. And so from the time he's left, he's probably heard some things to the time he's writing this letter. And that time, as he's been hearing things, he's been full of thankfulness, prayer, joy for these particular people. And so he says two things in particular that kind of summarize everything from 3 to 14 that he's now happy about for them. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your, he points to faith and love. He's happy for these people. He's thankful for these people. He's praising God for them because of their faith and because of their love. So what should you care about your disciples? Their faith and their what? Love. He's praising God for this. He's thanking God for this. He says, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is obviously saving faith because that's everything that he talked about in 3 through 14. Because of your faith, because you're saved, because you're born again, because you know Christ, because God has elected you, redeemed you, put his spirit in you, guaranteed your inheritance. He's really happy for other people. It's not a competition, right? Some of us even make some things such a competition that we can't even love the people around us. Because we want to get better than them, right? The first response in our mind when we see other people succeed is, what about me? Don't live like that. Slavery. Live for the joy of others. Paul is saying, because I've heard of your faith that you're saved, you're going to have an inheritance. The Lord has redeemed you. And really, for this church in particular, remember, he's writing to this particular church in Ephesus, but the reason why you don't see any necessarily specific situations involved here is because this letter is going to be circulated to the churches in Asia Minor, and so there's not really a ton of historical context that we have to explain here, like I did in week one a little bit, but this is a general letter that is so applicable to every situation and every believer. But these particular believers, if you want to get specific, have turned from Artemis to faith in Christ. That's a praise. It'd be like saying about Mandeville, you've turned from the American dream to Christ. You've turned from living your own life and your time and your money and your thought life and your everything that you have. You turn from that to Christ. That's the praise. You guys have turned from that life to coming and hungering for the word of God, and some of you going across the world to live for Christ and to share the gospel in places you might die, right? That would be the equivalent. Wow, you've really changed. That's what Paul is saying here. But this is not just saving faith. This is also continuing faith. Because of the ongoing aspect of what he says here. He says, when I've heard of your continuing faith, listen, not just the faith that they possess, but the faith that's active. He's not just thanking God because they're saved. He's saying, well, I'm thanking God because of your life. You're trusting in Christ. You're trusting in the word. You're obeying him. You're living for him. Your whole life is about faith in Christ, believing his word and following him. And so he's so thankful for their faith in the Lord Jesus. This is, we can even point to here, lordship salvation. It makes me just absolutely, bewildered that some people would look at Christianity as a saving religion, but not a religion that has to do with lordship. When you believe God sent his son, you believe Christ is the Lord, that he's seated at the right hand of God, that he is himself God, that he died on your behalf, and that he is not only Savior, but the King, and what he says in his word is what is true, then for you to say I'm a Christian without him being the Lord over your life, it just doesn't make any sense. If you believe who he is and believe what he's done and believe what he says is true, then you not only turn to him for salvation through his atoning work, but you say, I'm following every word that you say because, as Peter said, where am I going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You're in charge. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved them. They have faith in him. But then he also says, what? Not only for your faith, but for your what? love. I thank God for your love. I thank God for your love for all the saints. Now listen now, this is the mark of the church. This is the mark of the church, love. And I don't think we get that enough. You understand that when you become a believer in Christ, your whole mindset, your whole heart, your whole life changes to where you now value the love for the believer in a way that you didn't before. And I think we underestimate the power of this aspect of our lives. The love for the saints, the love for the fellow churchmen, the fellow believer is now a value that you didn't have before you were saved. Your life was only about you before. And now he's making your life about him and others. I told you, I tell my kids all the time, your life is not about you, it's about God and it's about others. And the quicker we get that, the quicker we'll live a joyful and productive Christian life. But listen, I don't underestimate this. He's praising God for their love. And this is the mark of a church. Oftentimes we say, right, like, oh, I love her as a sister in Christ. Or I love him as a brother in Christ. And what you're really saying is, I really don't like that person, but because I have to, I'll love him. You love me, but do you like me? Listen, it's an excuse not to genuinely love those who are part of the body. That's not in Paul's vocabulary here. He is speaking of agape love, which is the highest form of love. It is the love for the well-being of the other. That's what he's speaking of here. It's love for the well-being of the other. It's the highest form of love. It is unconditional love. It's a love that loves God, loves others, doesn't have self in the equation, and will serve the other for their good. And this is what he's speaking of here. This is the type of love that I'm hearing. And now when you hear this, when you read this, Revelation 2:4 has a lot more clarity, doesn't it? When John is then writing there in the spirit of the Ephesian church, that they've done all these things that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders of in Acts. They're fighting false teaching, right? Paul is speaking of so many great things that they've done in this book that we'll get to, the way that their lives are. He says in Revelation 2:4 that they've been changed, that Timothy, when he was there, we know, he probably led him in all these faithful ways. But when he writes in Revelation 2:4, you're standing up for the truth, you're fighting false teachers, you're not succumbing to false doctrine, you're persevering, you won't have anything to do with anything that is not right, not pure, not holy. But when he writes in Revelation 2:4, he says, you've lost the what? The love that you had at first. This brings reality, literal, concrete understanding to what he's saying in that verse in Revelation 2:4. That was 35 years before John wrote Revelation 2. So at one time, this church was really loving. That's what Paul is literally saying here. He's not just being hyperbolic. He's saying your love, you have great love. Your faith in Christ and your love is amazing me. 35 years later, he's saying you lost it. You still got everything else going well, but you lost this. Go back to it. Keep everything else, but add, we should say. Not go back, but add. Add back the love. And so they had so much love that Paul here is celebrating, commending, praising, and thanking God. And they lost that by the time John wrote this. And so this teaches us a lesson, really, as a church, doesn't it? That we've got to fight to maintain a lot of things. We've got to, as we see they're commended for in Revelation chapter 2, because oftentimes we lose the things that they're commended for. We just focus on this one thing, right? Husbands and wives are saying, yeah, it's exactly what you do, right? Focus on all the bad things. You missed all the good things. They're doing a lot of good in Revelation 2:4. We can't lose that. But they've got to go back to one thing or add this one thing. And that's the same thing for us. We've got to maintain a lot of things as a church, truth. All the things that are mentioned in Revelation 2:4 for this church, the stance for truth, perseverance, endurance through persecution, obedience, defense against false teachers, all of them are mentioned, and they're succeeding in those. But we've also got to maintain this love for one another and this love for God, and not just maintain it, but grow in it, deepen it. I think we have, as a church, about a 6 or a 7. And what I mean by that is maybe like a 6 or 7 year old, maybe like a 16 or 17 year old, where we start to understand the truth about love, but we're not quite yet at maturity to where our lives really become about others, right? And listen, our church is young, so we're growing in that, but that's where we're going. That's where we got to go. We got to go to where, you know, the 60, 70-year-old is just so done with themselves. Their life is about serving others. You know, we can be that as a church. And so this is what we need to be. This is what Paul is commending them for. This is love for one another, but I also want to point out the priority of the love for the saints. There's a priority here regarding the love for the saints. And I want you to understand that. This is the love for the local congregation, the believer of the local church, the believers having love for one another through their gifts, through their resources, through their time, through their energy, through their discipleship, through their investment, through their care. This is through repentance of yourself, because you're not loving others if you're harboring your sin. So this is it. And I want you to understand, even I think a great example is like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when he speaks of not eating and causing the weaker brother to stumble. I mean, just in summary, what would happen there is these people would sacrifice meat to idols in the idol temple. And when they would sacrifice this, there would be some left over, and them having no morals, they would go and bring this meat to the marketplace. And they would sell this meat for cheap. It's cheaper than all other meat because they got to get rid of it. It's the food sacrificed to idols. And so the unbeliever would go and buy it, right? And the unbeliever would prepare something, invite the believer over for dinner. And the believer, they know that this really doesn't mean anything. It's just meat. An idol is nothing. I can eat, right? But what happens is if there's another believer there with that believer, and that believer still has an immature conscience in the sense that that causes them to stumble, then what the believer is told to do is not eat out of love for the weaker brother. And the point there is, one of the points, it's better to offend the unbeliever than it is to cause your brother to stumble. The fellow believer has the priority in your life, not the unbelieving world. And you think that's actually what's beneficial for the unbeliever too. Why? Because what kind of calling are we calling them to if we're calling them to a faith of a bunch of people who don't even care about each other? We're calling the unbeliever to a faith where we don't love each other well, that we don't prioritize one another, that we'd rather be more like the world than love our brother and sister because it's more accepted by the culture. They're not going to come to that faith. Jesus says, what does he say in John 13:34? The whole world will know you are my disciples by the way you what? Love one another. So when you love the brother and bring the priority for the brother in your heart and in your life, then what will happen is the unbelieving world will see, wow, they have this love, this loyalty, this trust, this service that is unlike the world where you can't trust anybody because everyone's looking out for themselves. And I say, I want to become part of that. That's the idea. We need to have a priority for the believer, that we would love God, love others, that we would bring this loyalty, this trust, this humility, willing even to be sinned against. I think the biggest roadblock to this in our culture is the individualistic mindset. We come to church and we serve for a little bit, but let me go back to my life so that, and here's what's at the heart and the source of that individualistic mindset. Self. Let me go back to my life, my time, my schedule, so that I can make sure I get everything I what? Want. You gotta lose it. We gotta lose it. We've gotta lose self. You know what God was doing before creation? He was in relationship. That's it. He was in covenantal communion. He was in relationship with the Son and the Spirit. That's what he was doing before creation. He has designed us to be like him in our relationships. This is the point. Paul's saying we got to have this love. I don't cease to give thanks for you. Because of everything that I've heard, that I've said in verses 3 through 14, summarized in your faith, in your love, your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. He says, I don't cease. I always do this. I always give thanks for you, making mention of you or remembering you in my what? In my prayers. Thank God that you've been saved and changed. That's how Paul starts this. This is the commendation. And we learn a lot of lessons from these two verses. And we move on now to the supplication. I'm just going to cover a little bit of this, and we're going to overlap it and cover more next week. But he says this in verses 17 and following. We'll start with 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So this really is the supplication. Now he's praying something for them. He's praying for something to be changed in light of who they've become and what they've understood and what they're realizing. He wants them to be different now. And so this really has an overlap as it starts with verse 16, where he says, as I make mention of you or making mention of you or remembering you in my prayers. Notice prayers is also plural, meaning He has ongoing intercession for them. But then verse 17 is essentially saying, now we're switching from the thanksgiving to the supplication. I'm thanking God for you in my prayers. Here's what my prayers consist of. That, and here's what I'm ongoingly praying for you. And so that's what this is in verse 17 and following. The verse at the end of verse 16, there's that overlap that kind of points us to the supplication. Here's now what the prayers consist of. That's what you're looking at in 17 and the following. Here's now what my prayers for you consist of. That the God, that's the source of everything, right? Look at it. Verse 17. That the God, so who is prayer to? Who? God. That's pretty obvious, but there's a good doctrinal point for you understanding prayer. Prayer is directed towards who? God. It's not directed towards the saints. It's not directed toward your friends. It's not directed towards yourself. When you're praying, you're not talking to self. You're not talking to the group around you who's praying with you. You're talking to who? God, because he's the source of answered prayer. I'm praying to the God and Father, he says. I'm sorry, God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that the covenant of the Trinity agreed upon. They're all eternal, all God, not one less than the other in terms of their deity. But this is the covenantal decision among the Trinity. This is the God, the Father, and this is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the relationship to Christ within the Trinity. That's what Jesus says, right, when he's on the cross. My what? My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus himself is God. This is equality because of Christ's title here. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the lordship, the deity, the relationship to believers. Listen now, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really relationship to you. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, speaking of his humanity, Christ, his messianic identity, The work on behalf of believers, Christ, is the Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah. So it's the Lord, the one who became human, the anointed one who was promised to come and die for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says again here, the Father of glory. That's referring back to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, explaining in another way who God is. He's the Father. And this is referring back to God. And again, this is the relationship of God to the believer. This is his relationship to you. God is Father, the Father of glory. What do you mean of glory? The one who's worthy of all glory. And it's specifically in this context, it's in light of everything that he's just said from 3 to 14. He's worthy of glory and praise and honor because of what he's done in salvation for the believer. You get that? To the praise of his what? Glory. But I want you to notice here that he says the Father of glory. This is important because now that this has all happened to you, 3 through 14, God is now your Father. This is the relationship to the believer. And I think that we miss this. And I think we need to get this. This is maybe an area in which you've missed. You know what J.I. Packer says in Knowing God? Let's listen to this. He says, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. He's saying, if you don't know God as Father, if that's not how you relate to him on a regular basis, Jesus taught us to pray our what? Father, then you don't know Christianity at all. That's what you've got to understand. This is the Father. This is how we relate to him. He has become in Christ our what? Father. That's a wonderful truth. What if we started thinking of him like this? So it's the Father of glory, to whom all glory belongs because of what he's just taught, this monergistic work of salvation that God initiated, that God completed, that God will ultimately bring to consummation. And he says here, the Father of glory, that he may give you something. And I want to stop us at this point, even though in my notes I have us going further, because I want us to pick it up here for the rest of the time next week. But let me just give you a basic understanding. He's saying here that he wants them to understand at a deep level. This is what he's going to be saying now. I want you to now, here's what I'm praying for you. Here's what my prayers consist of. Listen now. That you have this deeper and fuller knowledge of everything that I've just explained to you in 3 through 14. So that, and he says, you might have this hope. You might understand the riches of what you actually have now in Christ. And that you might understand, and here's where we'll focus, on the great power that has come to you in Christ, that's connected to his resurrection, that's happened to you in salvation. You know how much power was behind your salvation? And this power that is now working in you. You have everything you need. You don't need anything more of anything. You have the Spirit. What you need to understand and utilize is what you've been given in the Spirit. To fight sin, to become like Christ, to witness on his behalf, to be useful for him. So here's what he's saying at this point. I'm praying that you have this deeper knowledge so that you understand the hope, the riches, and the power that you have. This is the blessing understood and utilized for the believer. And that's what we'll get to next week. And it's directly connected to the resurrection of Christ. And so as we move from this, my prayer and my hope for you is that you would understand the great blessing you have. This is what Paul is thanking God for these believers. And that you would not only realize this great blessing, but that you would begin to understand it at such a deeper level, that you'd begin to meditate on 3 through 14 in such a deeper way that it would actually change your life. And that's what we'll focus on next time. More knowledge. Deeper knowledge to recognize what you already have and to utilize it. Let's pray. Father, we come and there's just so much here. There's so much truth packed in to these verses that we could spend forever gazing upon them. And I want to do exactly what you're pointing to here. That you want us as believers, Paul is wanting these believers, the ones who have now God their Father, the ones who have now Jesus Christ as their Lord, the ones who know you, that they would have this spirit of fuller knowledge, that we would have this. Not in a knowledge that is beyond others, but in a sense, this fuller knowledge that we would look more deeply into the truths that you tell us in your word so that our lives would be changed. I think Paul here is saying, don't have a superficial knowledge because then you won't have a superficial life. And so God, as you prepare our hearts even for next week, let us be the ones who begin to meditate deeply on your truths so that our lives are changed. I want the people who are yours, who are here in front of you, in front of me. Maybe the problem of why their lives are not changing is because they don't take time to actually think about the truths that you have given them. And I pray that they would meditate on them so they realize what they have in Christ and they can live more fully for you. Let this be true of us, even as we prepare our hearts to hear the rest of this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.